Now, first of all, in the late 1700s and early 1800s, we have, and I have one of their brochures here, the testimony of Joseph Smith. Now, he was the originator of the Mormon Church. We'll find in those early years here that initially, the first encounter with a spirit being that he had, it was a very dark circumstance, and he described it as darkness. Now, God is a God of light, not darkness. But he had another revelation then come along with another spirit being, and he described it as the being's feet were suspended over, above the ground. So here was a spirit being that he interpreted that was from God, he thought, and that impressed him, and that was the angel, or the fallen angel, the demon, that actually gave him the golden plates from which he translated to his fellow man there that was with him, that formed the basis of the Book of Mormon and things of that nature. My point is here that we're dealing with an epoch here that was influenced greatly by demons, and we need to acknowledge the truth of that. Going on a little bit further, from his experience, you get into Ellen G. White, and the same thing happened to her. I have boxes of their literature, literally, and some of them will describe her as a young girl, 15 years old, and if you recall these large Bibles that they used to have about this fat, you know, and this wide, she could hold one of those as a weak young girl at arm's length for 15 minutes without faltering a bit. But she also always described this spirit that was the same spirit that returned to her all the time. It was the same one, a familiar spirit. And she always described it by spelling it out. And she would spell it out D-A-R-K, interestingly. Very similar experience with Joseph Smith. So I mentioned those things as background just to give you a feeling of what was going on in this country in the early part of the 1800s. And then we have William Miller coming along, and he started a movement that grew to 100,000 people. At that time, you know, because he was predicting that Jesus was going to return on October 22nd, 1844. Now there was that's just a few more days from us now, 175 years ago. Because I think, what is this? I think the 18th, is that right? And it was the 22nd that was supposed to be happen. It's called the Great Disappointment. If you can imagine what happened. Because the same thing, we should have learned our lesson, and the church in general should have learned our lesson when we made similar assertions, you know, about 1975 and then 82 and so forth. But you can imagine what happened, because the people there, many of them sold their farms. Most of that movement, he was from right on the border of eastern New York State, above Albany, and right adjacent to Vermont. But how they gathered 100,000 people is amazing to me. No internet, no kind of things that we have now electronically, and yet that was, the conditions were so grave in this country at that time, as they are so often, that people were desperate, you know, for Jesus to return. Well, they waited on that hillside after giving up selling their jewelry, their farms, and they waited and they waited and they waited, and nothing happened. And I tell you, that's why they call it the Great Disappointment. And after that, I tell you, It's just like in our own history there, because I was one who had to write answers back to disillusioned people after we had made predictions, similar, you know, in nature to that kind of thing. And people were, I tell you, some of them just threw the baby out with the bathwater, but many were terribly hurt and disillusioned. And in like fashion, there are many cases when some of our people sold their farms, and then later on prices had gone up and they didn't have the money again to repurchase those things. And all kinds of hardships resulted from that. So there are a lot of parallels here. But anyway, out of that, it took several decades after that great disappointment for people, largely starting around the state of Michigan and states of Illinois, Indiana, those areas there. And so they wanted, after a while, to want to group together again, because many of them were of like mind. And the history of that whole thing is given by Robert Coulter, who is no relation of Fred, but it's called The Story of the Church of God Seventh Day. And that's a free booklet that really I think most of us should own, because our legacy comes from them. And as we'll see in a little bit. As a matter of fact, I have one sheet here that was written at their 100th anniversary by John Keats, that was one of their elders. And I have 21 points that were in force, true points of doctrine that had already been established. And in this report, let me see, was 1963, but many of these things had already been ironed out and established by the brethren 100 years earlier. And if any of you are interested in looking at some of the points here, I've got them up here. But so there was beginning to be a history of true doctrine that was being established by sincere people. At that time, most of them were not Sabbath keepers. And there was a fellow by the name of Bates, which is a very important name in the history at that time. He was from Maine. And he would come down, and he was the one who introduced not only numbers of these brethren, but also Ellen White, and ultimately her husband as well, to become Sabbath keepers. Now, the point of bringing all of this up is that some of our people think, and many people who don't know much about us, they think, or they'll even ask the question, maybe some of you have had a similar experience of people, if you say, "Well, I keep the Sabbath," "Oh, are you a Seventh-day Adventist?" Have any of you had that experience? Yes, I see that a number of you have. Well, the point of it is, there was a great falling out of these brethren as the Whites began to establish themselves, and Ellen began to have visions. She had over 200 visions, again, from this spirit being who would reveal things, and many of the doctrines, I tell you, are really off the wall. I mean, really, really bad, that are not truthful. And some of the people of this group of people in general, they resisted that because they began to study their Bibles and found that her visions were not in accordance with what Scripture says, to their credit. And so they rejected her and her visions there, and they began then to pull away from her. And whereas Ellen and her husband James, they kept their organization, which became a very large group, and even in Pasadena, in Southern California, they had their big hospital and college down in Loma Linda, you know, down in Southern California, and she has holdings up in the grain, up in the wine, region up in Northern California, above Frisco. So they went their way, but the point I'm trying to make here is that the Church of God that has followed true doctrine has never been part of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I think that's an important understanding to keep in mind here, that we have never been a part of the Seventh-day Adventist. We're an entirely different group in spirit. You know, even our recent sermon was speaking, or sermonette was speaking about differences of spirit. And that's what I'm talking about here. There's a different spirit there. So anyway, those things are very interesting here. Interestingly also, the Church of God in the 1940s had a division themselves. They had a major split also. And the reasons for that split was that their headquarters there was trying to be over-controlling in matters of policy and doctrine. And the rest of their pastors wished to be more autonomous there and more independent, and they had a big division rising up, and so they had a major split there at that time, spearheaded by A.N. Duggar. There are two Duggars. A.F. is the father, and A.N. is the son. And A.N. is a very influential and prominent person because he influenced heavily the leadership of what became the Future Radio Church of God, as well as the word that became ultimately the Worldwide Church of God. But anyway, along that line there, I also have two charts that have to do with prophecy. And one was from The Plain Truth back in 1939. Now the one that worldwide and that the church has used for decades and decades is one that was printed in 1952. And I have that one also here. But this earlier one was given to me by a longtime member, and I have a copy of that here also, that was copyrighted back in 1939. And my question was, where did this chart come from? Because this is the chart that equates all of the European major nations, if you recall, as well as the ancient nations, and tries to make a chart of them and correlate them into an end time setting here. But the problem is that there are many mistakes in the chart here. And I have personally written a number of papers showing what some of the differences are in the chart here, but this has influenced our ministry in our legacy here all these years. And I wondered, well, where did this come from? So in answer to that, I called the headquarters of Church of God Seventh Day, and they had no record of these charts, no knowledge of it whatsoever. So I called the author of this book here, Robert Coulter, and we talked for over an hour. And I outlined the problem, and he had never seen the chart himself, which I ultimately sent to him. But he was mentioning that this chart, though, was originally started by not A.F. the father, but the son, A.N. Duggar, who presented it to the leadership of the Church of God Seventh Day, and they rejected it. That's one of the reasons why A.N. Duggar left and formed his own group. And so there's a long history associated with this, but I finally found out where the author, where the origin of this came from. And it was not, as our 1952 copyright shows here, established at that time. Interestingly, you know, when leadership of Worldwide wrote and put out the booklet on that Jesus was the God of the Old Testament, that caused me to wonder about these various copyrights here, and I have also the booklet on our holy days, and the copyright on this booklet is 1957. My point is that it seems that after that booklet about Jesus being the God of the Old Testament, that the decisions ultimately, subsequent to that, after that, most of them, many of them were wrong. They were not biblical. And there's one scripture that I think explains it, and that's over in Ezekiel 30. No, it's over in Isaiah. Over in Isaiah. Notice the phrasing over in Isaiah 30. Notice what it says in verse 1. Very, very pointedly and eloquently. Speaking about, yes, he is reprimanding the children of Israel here, who says the Lord, who takes counsel, but not of me, but and goes further on, and it says, but not of my spirit. That for me is a very important scripture, because it shows that we can seek God, but I think Jeremiah, if I remember, is Jeremiah 11, that also says that the house of Israel was going according to their own dictates. It says that in just different words. But they were making decisions, but not of God's Spirit, and of their own minds. And that is what was going on at this time here. But that is something, if you begin to reject God's truth, as the end of 2 Thessalonians mentioned, and God just says, all right, if you don't love the truth, then he gives us up, people up to believe the lie. And it's just like the end of Proverbs 1, dealing with young people. God says, look, I have this wisdom to give to you, but if you reject it, you're just going to have to learn by hard experience, and even when you cry out to me, I'm not going to listen. And so I tell you, rejecting truth is a very serious matter, because it results then in people beginning to form doctrines which they think are truth, but they're not of God's Spirit and of their own imaginations. And that's why we need to study carefully, brethren, to really see what the Bible says, not what comes out of our minds. So anyway, we have this kind of thing. But every time I read our Holy Day booklet here, how could we get so far away? So believe me when I say it's what a such a blessing we have to begin to restore some of this understanding. It isn't us who is doing it. It's God in his mercy who is opening up our minds here to understand these things and giving us the understanding of so many things here that is just beautiful here. And I just cannot emphasize this enough here. Now, much more can be said here, but I hope, though, that I'm giving you the general feeling of some of the problems that the church has had over the years. But some of the people, if I understand Revelation 3, right, and the end of 2 there about even Sardis, it even mentions in that description that there are a few robes that God acknowledges as being righteous people there, and there are some people from even that era that are going to be first fruits. I can't emphasize enough the importance of being a first fruit and becoming worthy of being a first fruit. Because, you know, it says in Hebrews that we have, that it's a special blessing there. It is different. But it mentions over in Revelation 20, you know, that we're going to be kings and priests. It's hard for us to understand because we're so physically oriented here to understand we're coming into an area of God's throne here where there are millions of attendant spirit beings here. The scriptures say, I mean, the tremendous amounts of people. We can't begin to imagine the grandeur and the majesty. And to be associated with that is going to be such a different experience for all of us that, as Paul said, really, we see through such a dark, through a glass darkly, that we can hardly understand, you know, well, what are we going to be doing, all of us here? But being a first fruit and becoming worthy of being a first fruit, that's what I've been concerned about here, because I see all of my imperfections here, things that I have not overcome yet, that's what we need to be, because I want to be there. I really do. I really, with all my heart, wish to be there and just give up all of my aspirations here. Whatever God says, just like David said, that he'd be happy if he were just a gatekeeper, but we're told that we're going to be servants of God, and kings and priests and some function there that we can hardly identify with as human beings now, but our lives are going to be different, brother. We're going to be in a completely different dimension, completely different dimension. These are things that excite me. I hope that they do you too. Well, we could go in. I'm trying to go over quickly many things because one of the things that I wanted to cover was, as I said, I have charts and all these things if any of you wish to see anything further here. But one thing I wanted to get into was one of our big problems that we've had. As I mentioned, during the 1940s, there was a split in the Church of God Seventh Day even that resulted, you know, in their separation, and it was over, it was about church government. I'd like to give you a sort of a resume starting from the book of Deuteronomy and show you the models and the examples that the Bible gives us that I think are relevant to what we're talking about here. I'd like to go back to a scripture that you all know, back in Deuteronomy 30. Well, scratch that for just a moment. I want you to look at a scripture that when I saw that at first, really blew my mind away too. Because how many times have you heard in past years, well, this is the work of God. So many times churches will claim, well, we're doing the work of God. Do you know that there's a definition of what the work of God is in the scripture? Turn with me over to John 6. I was really surprised to read this because it presents an entirely different viewpoint. Over in John, the 6th chapter, and notice what Jesus himself explained. Over in John 6, and let me get to it here. in verses 28 and 29. Then they said to him, I'm in John 6, 28, 29. They said, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God. Notice this, that you believe in him whom he has sent. What a definition that is. This is the work of God, that God has given us the ability to believe in all that his Son has done for us and does for us continually through his Spirit. Now that brings up a whole number of scriptures there. Principally, one of them is Ephesians, the second chapter and verse 10, that mentions, we are the workmanship of God. Do you recall, call that? Check that out in Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship to do good works. And that brings us back, I think it's Isaiah 59 that mentions that God is our great master potter. And he's fashioning us like we are the clay, as that scripture says, but he's fashioning us through his Spirit to become like he is. And he's making us like him, like I explained, you know, where we have been begotten by his Spirit in our minds and by that same Spirit and power. Oh, my. What a God we serve who can do things. One thing I forgot to mention about mention about the Spirit going up to heaven. Think about that too. The Spirit goes to heaven, and you need to keep in mind that there are four resurrections. There's a resurrection, one resurrection of the first fruits. That's before the millennium. We have two resurrections, one of Israel, that's mentioned in Isaiah 37, and also one of the Gentiles that Matthew 25 explains. And that's the time setting of that, is when Jesus returns with his angels. Those are opportunities for salvation for unconverted people at that time. But my point in mentioning this is, the fourth resurrection is one to condemnation and destruction, which is a lake of fire of people who just refuse to obey God and accept him in any way. But what a God that is, to have all these spirits. Spirits are records of our intelligence, of our mind. And he has like a great giant computer up there, or whatever he has, to keep a record of these things, of everybody who has ever lived. Can you imagine that? And then at the appropriate time, give various opportunities of salvation to different groups of people. That's the kind of God we serve, and it is beyond our comprehension of such power, that such a thing could be done. But that's exactly what is happening. Going on a little bit better, I see that clock winds down here. But anyway, I wanted to mention those things. But if you go back, as I was starting to do previously, go back to Deuteronomy 30. You all know this scripture very well, starting in Deuteronomy 30 in verse 17 there, that says, look, I present life or death to you. You have to make a choice. We are given free moral agent. God gives us a liberty, a freedom to make choices. So that's why it's so important for learning to make right choices. But Deuteronomy 30 gives that kind of information. And you go on. One is still in Deuteronomy. Go back to chapter 17. In chapter 17, starting with verse 14, go back to Deuteronomy 17, please. Because God even foresaw that Israel would reject him, because there are so many other scriptures that describe God as the supreme king over everything. God is the creator, it's his creation, he is the king over everything, and Deuteronomy, God foresaw that Israel would reject him, which we did, which they did in Samuel 8 there. And it even mentions, you know, where God says, well, they have rejected, not rejected you, Samuel, but they've rejected me as being king. Even after a thorough description was made as to how the king would put them to work for his purposes, and that they would be indentured to him and subject to him in all things, and life would not be the same at all. But anyway, the chapter goes on, and these were specific instructions then that God gave to the king that they would choose. And if you know the section, it mentions, well, now, don't take a whole group of wives, you know. Don't take all of the money, you know, for yourself. Don't go after chariots, because chariots represented weapons of war and horses and so forth. Don't do those things. But then it tells the king to sit down and write the words of this law all the time, so that his heart does not become above his brethren. Notice that phrase in that section. Even there's a caution there and an insight there that, you know, even a king, there, God is no respecter of persons. Even kings and everybody who is in positions of some measure of authority, they are subject to the same laws of God and the same judgment standards that God has. God's standards of judgment, as Matthew 25 mentions, is how we deal and interact with each other, how we interact in love with each other. As you do it to this other person, Jesus said in Matthew 25, so you're doing it to me. It's how we interact with people that is the standard of God's judgment of us. One of the standards, as has been brought out, there are other things to consider as well. But that is a foundational standard. So that's a remarkable scripture to me, where he's cautioning the king. You know, just because you're in authority, that does not give you the right to just lord over all the other brethren here, because you should not do that. So there's even a restriction even mentioned in that scripture there. Then going on a little bit further, go over to Leviticus 25. This is a wonderful scripture, because it's given on the Day of Atonement, and has been described in Mr. Railston's sermon on atonement there. One of the subject matters is reconciliation there, and it's giving opportunity for people who have made mistakes or had serious things fall on them, and it gives them opportunity to start all over again. But also in there, it's mentioned that this gives liberty. This is the year of Jubilee is a year of liberty. Jesus came to establish and to preach liberty. Going on with that thought there, in Leviticus 25, it also mentions, though, if you'll notice, in verse 10, and I think verse 40, in verse 10, it's mentioned several times that you shall not oppress each other. It mentions there, even in that statement there, where in connection with the subject of liberty here, there's also instruction that you should not lord over other people, but no, I think that comes a little bit later. It's also phrased that that you should not lord over people, and that if my notation is right, I think that's in verses 43 and 46, where that's mentioned. Don't lord over other people. God has given, just like back in Deuteronomy, the right of freedom of choice. And we're all individuals here, but I'll expand that a little bit further in a moment as to what the apostle said about that. But that is a remarkable section there, and that whole section dealing with the Day of Atonement, that, I tell you, there's a lot to consider about this matter of freedom and liberty and not lording over and being released, you know, from any kind of spiritual bondage here, even in our understanding of some of the details of the Day of Atonement. But anyway, going on a little bit further, of course, one of the key scriptures in the New Testament is in Matthew 20. Here we had, directly after the foot washing, and Jesus obviously understood their attitudes here. They were bickering about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom of God. And you know the scriptures there very well. Let's read that, because the churches have read this, but we really have not understood it or put this to practice in the way that we should have. Now, let me see where I am here. But you all know this scripture because it's been repeated so many times. But just looking at this carefully, you know, they were trying to get positions, and even Jesus said, those positions are not mine to give. Those things come from the Father. Those are His decisions. But you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, you know, love lorded over them and exercised authority over them, but He gave a specific command. That's the amazing thing, a specific, strong command: it shall not be done among you. And I tell you, that has gone unheeded for so many years. Maybe stabs at that have been made at different times, but most of the time, as I even mentioned in the early church of the history of the Church of God Seventh Day, authority, matters of abuse of authority came up and divided them. But here he's telling us, don't lord over, which is completely in harmony with all the scriptures that I just read to you that are saying the same thing. All of them, through Deuteronomy and in Leviticus there, they're all consistent. Everything comes together. He's speaking that we have a freedom and a liberty here. Now, this matter of liberty is very important here, but I wanted to complete, to see if I've completed this. Well, you know, there's a scripture over, the apostles understood this, because even over in that last verse of 2 Corinthians 1 is a statement over there that about giving the joy. You should reread that, because it's a statement that is showing we're not here. The ministry is not to lord over people. It's to support them in their joy and to build them up and to give encouragement here. And the same thing is mentioned over in 1 Peter 5 is one famous example there too, where here's Peter, and he says, I'm a fellow elder. Now, he was one of the apostles that saw Christ, and that is the definition that the Bible gives of an apostle, those who had the experience of seeing him there in resurrected form. But he didn't try to push himself up in a high position. He mentions himself as a fellow elder, and he tells the other fellow elders to shepherd, because the ministry is like a shepherd shepherding very, very gently and lovingly the sheep under his jurisdiction here, but not to lord over him. It's completely different point of view. In line with that, I'd like to go back to one scripture about two scriptures, actually, about liberty, and one is in Galatians 5. Let's go over to Galatians 5 here for a moment, and we'll see over here that here I am. But over in chapter 5, notice see if I'm in the right place here. In verse 13, 5:13, and notice how this is phrased. Read that for yourself. You can read it a lot faster than I can read it here. But we have liberty here, but he cautions them not to use liberty according to the flesh, but to love each other. In other words, don't use your liberty that you have to just succumb to all of your carnal inclinations and inclinations toward disobedience toward God. What he's saying is that we have liberty within the laws of God. That's what he's saying in different terms. We have liberty, really, as Christian people, but within the laws of God, not according to our own lusts and desires here. And Peter says the same thing over in, in chapter 2 and verse 16, if you'll check that. Two very important scriptures, and I think Peter mentions that we shouldn't use our liberty for matters of vice, of going against God, God's laws. But we have a liberty here, which is a sense of freedom here, but all within God's laws. And the ministry really is just to help the brethren to have a unity of mind and for works of service, because the whole problem was started over in the early years over in by First Corinthians 12 in verse 28, as I recall that. First 1 Corinthians 12:28 there, and that was coupled with Ephesians 4:11. And over in 1 Corinthians 12:28, it mentions first we have apostles, then second evangelists, if you recall the order there, and then it gets third, you know, we have that. So there's a numerical order that was interpreted as being rank. And they coupled that leadership at that time, especially in the early 60s, that they coupled that with Ephesians 4 because it mentions there the various offices. Paul uses the term office. For all these things over in Romans, the 12th chapter. But anyway, in Ephesians 4, it mentions apostles and prophets, and apostles don't even exist at the moment, neither does prophet in the Old Testament sense of the word here. So that's where they started with evangelists because, well, they had evangelists at that time, so they put evangelists then as the top, and then we had under that pastors, and that whole system breaks down because in the context of those verses is also mentioned other lines of service that have nothing to do with the people doing things of some authority or anything. What was not understood is the firstly, secondly, thirdly things are all adverbs, where it mentioned back in 1 Corinthians 28, those are adverbs which were even translated that way in the Phillips translation, that he understood that as well as some of the others did. In other words, the first, second, and third are just matters of itemization. It's like you have a grocery list, and you're just running down the list, first, second, third, and fourth, and so forth. And so it was misunderstood and made into a system of ranks to that, and we had evangelists over pastors, pastors over elders. Elders, they even had a differentiation between a preaching elder and a regular elder who did a lot of the grunt work. But it was a false, wrong system that goes completely contrary with what I just outlined here in the rest of the Bible there that continually shows direction by God not to lord over each other, not to rule over each other, because as 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 mentions, you know, the example there is one of the human body, and all of the parts are necessary. Not that, you know, Paul said, well, I have authority, but my authority, though, is not to break down or to discourage, is to build up. And that's what all of us should be doing. The ministry is here to help the people in love and in tenderness and give encouragement here. But spiritually speaking, brethren, we're all under the laws of God and we're all under the judgment of God. Every single one of us. It makes no difference whatsoever. As I keep saying, we're all in the same boat here. So anyway, this, when I've come to understand the problem here, and I tell you, I wondered, well, how shall this be best expressed and explained? Because I really didn't know how to explain it until I began going through the Old Testament examples and showed the consistency of what Jesus was saying. He was just repeating the same principles that are given in Deuteronomy, Leviticus, and all those Old Testament scriptures there. Don't lord over each other, because we're, as Jesus said, I think in Matthew 23, you're all brethren. I am the teacher, and Jesus was the teacher, but everything he taught us and is teaching us is from the Father, as has already been expressed. And so Everything we have is from the Father. He's the one who is fashioning us as He is, and He's given us a freedom as His children. And just like, you know, with our own children, if we have responsible children, we give them freedom, and you know, because we have confidence in the kind of decisions that they're going to make. And God wants us to come to the place where we're making righteous decisions that are pleasing to Him as well as being beneficial to ourselves. So there's a consistency all through here. So I hope that just this brief exposition of some of the things that have happened in our histories, and certainly there are many, many other things, but these are some of the main things that have concerned me that have caused the church a lot of hardship and a lot of grief over the years. Thank God that we can have the kind of government now that God has originally ordained, and that we can enjoy growing in love and service toward each other, brethren. Let's stop and be thankful with those things in mind. And I'll conclude with that thought. Just for a, hold on a minute. No, I excuse me. I tell you, I did want to point you to a number of other things. I still have a little bit of time. There. So hang on, because this is for your benefit, though. There's a book called In the Beginning by Alistair McGrath. He is the dean over, one of the deans of theology, of the history of theology in Oxford over in England. And over in Oxford, you know, this is where Tyndale was doing his studies. And he got killed, you know, because he was finding out many mistakes in the King James. The originally, it was Jerome whose Vulgate Bible was created, and it lasted for 1,000 years. But they inserted in the Vulgate many terms to substantiate the governing system of the Catholic Church. And so what happened, they put in terms like bishops, bishopric, terms like that, ruling over you, obedience to authority and ministry, and words that were not in the Bible. And even Adam Clark, if you have the old Adam Clark commentary, which many of us do, you go in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, and you'll find that he himself, back in the 1800s, is correcting some of those mistranslations. Well, anyway, this book here goes over the history of how all of that happened. There was a Catholic bishop who had control over the translators, and he made sure that these wrong words were from the Vulgate were inserted in the King James. And the King James was very appreciative of this because he believed in the divine authority of kings. And so consequently, he felt that such words could bolster his authority. And he needed to read Deuteronomy 17, as we mentioned. The other document, though, you can all get on the internet. And it's called the Great Ecclesiastical Conspiracy. It's compiled by three authors who are Greek scholars, and they go through the history, and all of the terms that I just mentioned, especially in chapter 2 here, this is available free. I copied this off myself from our computer, and so you can do the same thing. Very interesting reading, but it goes through all of the Greek exposition of these things as well in layman's language. And so it's easy to understand, But it's a source, though, that will show you that even here we have things to correct and to bring a correct understanding, because Satan has inserted these things, caused these things to be put in to, and this I should add, in the 1960s, is what the ministry at that time, practically everybody was using the King James Version as their source of authority, because many of the newer versions hadn't even appeared yet. So the King James was their authority, and so they were picking up on all these terms here that were really very, very misleading and contributed then to a whole false system of overlording, of a notion of an overlording of the legitimacy, I should say, which it wasn't, but they thought it was legitimate then to have this kind of overlording system, and it isn't. And God has released us from all that, and I tell you, we should be very, very thankful, because we can truly begin to grow in love for each other, because there are no divisions between us. We're all here under God's judgment, and as Jesus said, He came to serve, and we need to learn to serve not only God, but each other also. So, well, believe it or not, I still have 10 minutes left, but I feel comfortable in bringing that to a close at the moment. So I hope that this was of some value to all of you, and that. But if there are any questions, I want to also mention there that in whatever way, if there are any questions, you know, in the future, don't hesitate to email me, because Sue really reads all of the emails, and if we can be of any help to you, please don't hesitate to email us, and I'll do my best to give as good an answer to you as I know. So we're here to help you in any way that we can. So please don't hesitate to do that. And we look forward to getting to know all of you even greater in months and years ahead here. And I hope that I can find other ways to be of greater service to you.